Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the multitude of your mercies lavished upon your people day by day. We thank you that each morning when we awaken, your mercies are renewed to your people, and we marvel at your kindness, your covenant faithfulness to us. We're thankful that we can be here this evening as men and women of God who seek to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and just pray you give us attentive minds, clear thinking, receptive hearts, and all that's said and done will be to the praise and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Well, we're in this section of the Catechism deals with theology proper, that is, the doctrine of God. In the past couple lessons, our focus has been on the being of God, what he's like in his divine essence, in his attributes. And then last time we looked at what he's like in his triunity. So I want to begin this evening by reading question 7 as both a review and also a springboard to our study of God's decree. So question 7 in your book. We'll do that as we do in unison. I'll read the question, we'll read the answer in unison. So. What is God?
God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth.
And we talked about this. What's the significance that it begins with the question, what is God, rather than who is God?
We need to know that God is other than us, and we don't want to read ourselves into him.
Amen. So question 7 describes the perfections of the divine nature. As we move into question and answer 12 and 13, we're still in what's considered to be the doctrine of God proper. But we're transitioning from the being of God to the works of God. And we need to know that the works of God begin in the mind of God as a sovereign plan, and that's what we call the decrees of God. And that brings us to question 12, and let's go ahead and read that. So what are the decrees of God?
God's decrees are the wise, free, and holy acts of the counsel of his will, whereby from all eternity he has for his own glory unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time, especially concerning angels and men.
Now, it's worth pointing out that many Christians affirm the basics of question 12 until you get to the part where it has to do with the doctrine of salvation. That last phrase, especially concerning angels and men. In other words, if you ask almost any believer in any epoch of human history if God is sovereign over all things, they'll almost inevitably say yes. But if you press them and ask, does that mean that God is absolutely sovereign over the salvation of men and angels? Then you're more likely to have discussion, debate, even arguments in some case. Actually, that's understandable, right, on one level, because when you start talking about the doctrine of salvation, that's where the doctrinal rubber meets the road, as it were. So I've never minded having those conversations because they're just so important. Now, what I want to do is take a couple minutes and think about God's decree in general, and then we'll move to the decree as it relates to God's purpose to save. So the first thing we need to understand is that God's decree is the eternal plan of God in the mind of God. And it's important to distinguish between the plan and the outworking of the plan. They're not the same thing. I put a quote here and a bunch of Bible verses so we don't have to take time to look them up. We might look some others up, but I thought this would be a little faster. Bob Inc helps us with this. God's works with respect to his creatures are classified into two groups. Works ad intra, that or the decrees that are part of his counsel, and works ad extra, such as creation and redemption. So we're kind of jumping right into the deep pool here. Ad intra, these are the internal works or activities of God. Works or activity that take place within himself. Ad extra is a Latin theological phrase to describe divine activity in terms of God's work in creation, what he's doing outside of himself to impact all that he's made, whether through his creation or providence or specifically his plan of salvation. Now, God's decree in that way then are ad intra. We're talking about something that took place, or maybe we could say something that exists in the mind of God. Often the way the decree of God is illustrated is by pointing to like an architect, right? Basically, the decree of God is God's blueprint for all of history to include salvation, right? And it's in his mind. So think of an architect. Before a custom house is built, an architect creates a blueprint. It's a comprehensive plan to be followed. And the plan isn't the custom house, as I said. That's beyond the plan. The plan was created in the architect's office. And when the plan's finished, when it's complete, he'll give it to a builder to execute the plan. And next time, when we look at question 14, we're going to see that God executes his decrees through creation and providence, right? So the decree is an act of cognition that takes place in the divine essence. Now, I know that sounds kind of heady, and you may have noticed what I just said. I said the decree, singular, even though the catechism uses the plural. And that's because God's decree is singular. It's one divine blueprint. And the reason the catechism uses plural, the plural decrees, is because that's how we experience it in the world. So again, when we're thinking about this activity ad intra in the internal being of God, it's a single plan. But as it interacts with creation and as we observe it and experience it ad extra, it's almost an infinite number of expressions of it, right? I mean, God decreed that you would be here this evening, right? So God decrees you're going to get home safe, that kind of thing. So one decree in the mind of God that works out in an infinite number of expressions. So I want to look at a couple passages to sort of hammer this out. Because I think it's helpful to have this in our mind, as you'll see in a minute. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5. As I said, these are all going to be printed out on these sheets I passed out to you. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose, the purpose singular of his will, singular. Ephesians 1:11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, plural, according to the counsel, singular, of his will, singular, right? Or Romans 8:28, and we know that those who love God, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So here's what I want you to have in your mind. When you find in your Bible the language of God's decree or God's counsel or God's purpose or even God's pleasure when it's speaking about his plan, it's always singular. And it always goes back to the fact that in eternity, God had a plan. It's a blueprint, a decree that he intends to unfold into history. And you might be wondering why this is an important point. It's because of what we learned in regard to question 7 and the divine nature. Now, again, you may remember God is one in his essence. He's simple. That is, he's without parts. And this God has one eternal plan, one decree. Something that Daniel mentioned last time kind of stole my thunder. I was going to mention it this week. Is in the triune God, there's one will. So there's one decree, one will. Now, why is this important, especially as it relates to question seven? Because this is in the mind of God. If God's decree doesn't unfold exactly according to his plan, it would mean he's not almighty. He's got a plan that he can't work out. Something can confound it. If God's decree requires man to respond in some way for God to get what he wants, then that would mean God's not unchangeable because he's depending on someone outside of himself. Or we also learned the aseity of God, that God's free, he's independent in and of himself. If God's decrees are contingent on any activity of the creature, then he's not ase, he's not of himself. And I know that's a lot of heady stuff, but what I'm getting at is if we mess up the decree of God, we're actually going to end up doing violence to the doctrine of God. Does that make sense? Sort of? Ask me questions if it doesn't, because I know we're using terms and all kinds of fun stuff, right?
What would you say is the difference between God's aseity and God's sovereignty?
Yeah, good question. God's aseity is really, again, remember, all the attributes are the fullness of God. All that is in God is God. So God is 100% independent. That's aseity. God's 100% sovereign. But having said that, aseity, again, the Latin is ase, it means of himself. It means God's completely independent of his creation. He needs nothing in it. He needs nothing from us. Instead, he provides all that we need. So he's independent and totally free in regards to his creation. God's sovereignty defines his right and rule as the creator. He has lordship over all that he's made, and therefore he has authority to act. So again, two important doctrines, and they go hand in hand, but it's important to be able to distinguish them. So any other questions as we're...
What would you, if somebody asked the question, couldn't God just decree to leave it up to the creatures?
Huh?
If they believe, you know, God is making salvation possible, and he just decreed it to be that way.
Yeah. We'll get to that more. That's something we're going to get to.
You're talking basically about like free will for man.
Yeah.
Basically. Right?
But here's the short answer.
Because I was just thinking that's just what they're going
to
say.
Yeah. We'll come back to this a little later when we get to question 13, because that's dealing specifically with salvation. Yeah. But here's the thing. If God decreed free will, what does that mean?
It's above him, right?
If he decreed free will... For example, in other words, I have decreed that Gabe can make any choice he wants. And he's free as a libertarian individual to make any choice he wants. The moment I say that, I've removed him out from the umbrella of my sovereignty. And not only have I removed him out from underneath the umbrella of my sovereignty, I've put him in a position to confuse my sovereignty.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
And again, this goes back. It's interesting. Again, I don't want to go too far down this sort of rabbit trail, but this, when I'm trying to think where I want to begin, everything I'm saying here about the decrees of God was consistently held in the church up through about the 14th, 15th century, even the Roman Catholic Church. A lot of people don't know that, right? And it sort of partially in response to the Reformation and other teachings in the Roman Catholic Church, teachers started to develop a view of free will that was pretty much unknown to the historic church. And then in the 1500s, you have guys like Molinarius, developing these ideas, and it's a doctrine called Molinism that exists today, a specific kind of knowledge, what's known as a middle knowledge, to try to make sense of the fact that, okay, God decrees and God knows, but there's this area out there that God just sort of leaves in the ether world to decide and make decisions on its own. Again, that was an unknown idea. because the church up to this point understood, if you introduce that, you're confounding the decree of God that took place in the mind of God that necessarily does violence on the doctrine of God. So, again, it's a good question, and it's important. And it, I'll tell you something, again, don't want to go too far down this rabbit trail. Arminius, he borrowed that teaching from Molinism to sort of work out his version of free will. In fact, a lot of you, we've learned this, I've taught this a lot in our Canons of Dort class. A lot of what Arminius sort of developed to create his doctrine, he borrowed from Roman Catholics. Yeah, so, yeah. Anyway, so this will all become important as we move forward. The three characteristics initially that are mentioned about God's decree in the Catechism, they're wise, they're free, and they're holy. By wise, it means God's decrees will reflect his divine wisdom. Again, think about this. They're using the same language to describe his decrees as are his attributes. So if his decrees don't come to fruition, again, think about the impact of that reading backwards into his decrees. By free, again, that's actually borrowing from God's aseity. It means God's decree didn't come about by anything outside of himself because he's not a God contingent upon anything in his creation. And of course, by holy, it means God's decrees are morally perfect. They reflect his perfect character. Again, keep that in the back of your mind. It may create some questions as we move forward. And of course, the ultimate purpose for God's decree is what?
His glory.
His glory. So we're told he has unchangeably foreordained whatsoever comes to pass in time. That is, his decrees are over all. Nothing that happens in the world falls out apart from God's decree. Right. I printed out a few references there on your sheet. Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Isaiah 14:24 and then 27. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I've thought, so it shall come to pass. And as I've purposed, so it shall stand. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who'll turn it back? Interestingly enough, you see here sort of a his decree related to his sovereignty. Nothing is going to thwart his purpose because he has authority. Now, a couple issues need to be addressed. What about man's will and of course, responsibility for moral choices? And what about sin and evil in the world? If God's decreed all things, if all things fall out according to God's decree, what are we to make of the fact that man does have a will and that there is wickedness and evil in the world? That's an important question. It's one we obviously can't gloss over. It's fleshed out a little bit more in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I printed that out for you also. Chapter 3 of the Confession is of God's decrees. And I want to look at paragraph 1. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. I'm going to try to explain some of this, but don't hesitate to ask questions again. As you can see, the first part of this is pretty similar to the Catechism, but then it deals with some objections that have arisen in terms of the Reformed and historic doctrine of decrees. First, it reminds us God's sovereign over all, and yet he's not the author of sin, and neither does his sovereignty abolish the will of man, right? So that's one of the things we want to assert as Reformed believers. We're not saying that men don't make choices. And to your point, in a sense, it's because God does give a kind of freedom, but we'll work that out. And it's worth pointing out that Reformers understood the tension And if you don't think they were really struggling with this, you'd be wrong. In fact, this section, a lot of it was written by William Ames, and they're just like tomes and tomes of debates and papers arguing back and forth and back and forth, because they all understood there's mystery here. But here's what the Reformers wanted to do. They wanted to reckon with all of Scripture. And sometimes when you reckon with all of Scripture, you end up with some mystery and some things you just can't answer, right? So they didn't want to take one truth in the Bible at the expense of another, even if our finite minds can't quite put it all together. So what they're trying to do in that paragraph on the decrees of God is make sense of several clear teachings that you find in the Bible, right? First is that God is sovereign over all, over good and evil. And make no mistake, if God's not sovereign over evil, then we're in a free-for-all chaotic world. If he's not sovereign over evil, there would be no reason to pray for God to do something over and against evil impulses and actions and ideas. You know, R.C. Sproul very famously has said, if there's even one random molecule sort of floating around in the universe.
Huh? Maverick molecule.
Oh, yeah, he calls it a maverick molecule, right? Then it has the potential to thwart God's purposes. Sovereignty is like pregnant. You're either all in or you ain't. You know, it's not a partial proposition, right? So that's one of the things the Reformers wanted to reckon with. And again, you can go through some of the verses that I listed here, but just countless verses that talks about the purposes of God will stand. If you bend that to mean something other than that, you're destroying the sovereignty of God, and you're destroying a primary comfort that believers have. So God is sovereign. That's one of the things over good and evil. Second, God doesn't force people to sin. And third, humans have a will, and they are responsible for their choices. And the Reformers wanted to put all these things together. Look there at Isaiah 45, verses 5 through 7. I'm going to read a few verses that sort of contrast some of these truths, because they create tension in our mind. And I think it's helpful to have that in our mind. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7. I'm the Lord, there's no other. There's no God besides me. I'll gird you, though you have not known me, that you may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there's none beside me. I'm the Lord, there's none other. Look at this. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things, right? Sovereign over all things. And yet, God doesn't coerce people to sin. James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. And 1 John 5:1b, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now there's a tension there, isn't there, right? God creates light and darkness, but there's no darkness in him. Now, but think about what you're hearing in the sort of the juxtaposition of those two verses. God is sovereign over both. Even the bad things that happen. By the way, calamity doesn't mean necessarily sin. Calamity is bad things in general. The word that's used here in Hebrew, yad. In other words, if a hurricane hits a coastal town and destroys it, that's calamitous. Or if great evil, if war happens or whatever, those would be calamitous things. They're under the umbrella of God's sovereignty. But in him, there's no darkness at all, right? So again, this is part of his decree. And again, is there some mystery there? Yeah, there sure is. So you've got these two ideas going, that God's sovereign over both. He's not going to force men to do this. And men do make choices that are evil. And the best way to sort of understand this is to look at some passages where you see these truths interact, where you see the sovereignty of God. You see evil men doing evil things and how they work together. One such passage is Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. This, of course, is during Peter's Pentecost sermon. And he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, him being delivered by the determined purpose," singular, "and foreknowledge of God." Okay, so this is God's decree unfolding, right? "Yet you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death." So what are we to make of these truths? Well, God's decree is the fountainhead of God's sovereign plan. He's over all, even evil, but he's not the author of it, and the people are actually responsible for their choices. And one of the ways the reformers have tried to explain this is how they've tried to reconcile this tension. It's under the rubric of a doctrine called the doctrine of concurrence. Has anyone ever heard the doctrine of concurrence? That's totally okay. I'm just curious. So, the doctrine of concurrence particularly is usually to deal with understanding how evil works in the world, or how it is that men make choices. So when evil occurs, both God and creatures are involved. But let's say if something bad's happening, like obviously crucifying the Son of God, only the creature's guilty of wrongdoing. So God ordained it, and he's working sovereignly, but men are doing their thing concurrently, right? So only men are guilty of wrongdoing, not God. That's because the creature's intent is evil, but God is not. Does that make sense? And Scripture assigns guilt based on the intention of the parties involved. That's what we read in Acts 2. Christ was delivered up according to God's decree, ultimately out of love to redeem his elect for his glory. So that's happening in history, God's sovereignly accomplishing that, but evil men are acting concurrently, again, under the sovereignty of God, to kill the Lord, and so they're fully responsible for their wrongdoing. And with reference to their evil actions, God didn't force them to sin. They did what their evil hearts wanted to do. If I can say it this way, God decreed to permit them to sin. We'll come back to your question in a minute because we're getting close to it. If I can say it this way, God didn't will them to sin. He willed to let them fulfill the wickedness that was already in their fallen hearts. Right. Here's another passage that teaches us the same thing. Matthew 17, this is at Jesus' transfiguration. Jesus' disciples asked why the scribes said Elijah must come first. And look how Jesus answered in Matthew 17. Jesus answered and said to them, "Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him." He's talking about John the Baptist there, right? "And they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." So you see, they did to John exactly what they wished, and the evil men who crucified Jesus did exactly what they wished. And yet Jesus was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Right? Is everybody kind of tracking with me here?
I think he even says after that, I don't know if it's actually in Matthew 17, but he says, "But woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is delivered."
Yeah.
In other words, there's that responsibility right there.
Well, another great picture of the doctrine of divine, the doctrine of concurrence is that you're probably all familiar with is the account of Joseph, right? His brothers sold him into slavery, and that was a wickedness. But near the end of the long account, Joseph explained that the intent of his brothers and the intent of God was not the same, even though they those two purposes unfolded concurrently in history, right? Genesis 50:20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about it as it is this day to save many people alive, right? That's the doctrine of concurrence. Again, what we're getting at here is that God's sovereignty works to bring about his good purposes, and certainly God uses the inclinations of evil men to do exactly what he wants and to bring things about. So, any questions about this? I know this is kind of a brain full of stuff, but
the only passage I was thinking about that I heard in regards to this was the Isaiah 10. It's titled Yahweh's Anger with a Serious Arrogance. And in there it talks about the axe. Is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? I don't know if you're familiar with it.
Yeah.
That one was helpful for me too.
Yeah, yeah. You know, let's look at an interesting passage. We're just going to take an extra couple minutes, but hey, turn to 2 Samuel 24. This one of the reasons I'm going here is because this helps to think about it in the sense that usually there are things, well, no, let me rephrase it, there's always things going on that we don't know about. And that's the part that's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But this is one of those interesting passages where if you do a little cross-referencing, you can get a pretty interesting picture of what's going on and how God's working. So 2 Samuel 24, I'm just going to read verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against him to say, go number Israel and Judah. Now, if you know the way this story works out, Israel's going to be seriously judged because of David's census. This was an unlawful census. But what's striking here is that it says he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. So is God responsible for what David did? And now turn over to 1 Chronicles 21. This is a parallel account. Again, this is one of those. First Chronicles 21, verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. This is not a contradiction, right? But you're seeing the same truth from two perspectives. Was it God's purpose to judge Israel? Yes. Was it God's purpose to use David to bring about the sin for which he'll judge Israel? Absolutely. But who did God ultimately use to bring David to sin? Satan, right? You see? Everybody tracking with me? No. So again, I'm going to go back. The reformers, they didn't want to say, there have been some in the history of the church who believe in what's sometimes called hyper-Calvinism, where they subsume every doctrine in the Bible under the sovereignty of God, period. And then there are other people in the history of the church that want to say, no, man has got so much free will, he can overrule, override God's grace, da-da-da-da-da, right? The reformers wanted to say, you know what, there's going to be some tensions if we embrace all these truths, but God is God. And it's better to just embrace and appropriate what we can, so. All right, so any questions? Alrighty. Well, question 12 ends by stating God's decree, especially concerning angels and men. And this is where as I said, it really gets a little more challenging, where people have stronger opinions. So let's read question 13. What has God especially decreed concerning angels and men? God by an eternal and immutable decree
out of his mere love for the praise of his glorious grace, to be manifested in due time, has elected some angels to glory, and in Christ has chosen some men to eternal life, and the means thereof, and also according to his sovereign power, and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth favor as he pleaseth, hath passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin inflicted to the praise of the glory of his justice.
Now here's the thing. If you believe God's decree is one, that is from the one divine essence, that is simple, free, unchangeable, then this makes sense. Calvinism actually makes sense if you believe the decree is one, that originated in the mind of God, is got to unfold based on what we know of the attributes of God. But what we think of God's decree to save most definitely reflects ultimately about what we believe about the being of God. Now, what the Catechism teaches us here is what causes much of the consternation that people have over what's called Calvinism. And that is that the salvation flows out of his eternal and immutable decree. Here's an interesting point for you. When we think of the Reformed faith, we necessarily think about the doctrine of, we think of Calvinism, we think of the 5 points. But as you're going to see, precious little space is given to this in the Catechism, right? Largely because they believe all these doctrines are so interconnected that if you start to fit them all together, they'll all hold together, right? So they don't really lay out the 5 points of Calvinism. And it's important for us to understand Calvinism, or let me rephrase it, Reformed theology is not Calvinism. Reformed theology is a whole way of understanding the Bible. But this is the part where you do find people that it rubs them. The fact that salvation flows from an eternal and immutable decree. That is, it's unchangeable. But think about what that means. In several weeks, we'll be talking about atonement. And about a month or two. We'll be talking about atonement. And if God's decree is immutable, that is unchangeable. He's elected people from the foundation of the world. It has to be a particular number, doesn't it? You know? So again, that fits into the doctrine of limited atonement. These things all hang together. I do think one of the reasons this has become such a hot issue in the last 60 years is in part cultural. Because, again, the majority of Protestants up until about 65, 70 years ago, the majority were Calvinists, even though they weren't Reformed. But that was pretty much common fare in much of the evangelical world. And I think one of the reasons it's fallen on hard times is because it's an affront to our culture. And we're a people, we're just democratic through and through. Choosing is what gives our life meaning. I get to choose this, I get to choose that. To make a choice means I'm free. To make a choice means I'm my own man, I'm my own woman, da 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 da. I mean, think about how the pro-abortion groups have framed their arguments for years. Never once, not since this began in 1973, have they ever said we're pro-abortion. No, we're pro-choice, right? Because that's the way they wanted to shape their argument. Because anything that impinges on our choice has got to be bad. And I think it would be a mistake to think that mindset or that kind of worldview hasn't impacted the church. But what does that kind of thinking exalt?
Man.
The one who's doing the choosing, right? It has to. But see, that's what the Catechism wants us to do. It wants to exalt the one who ultimately chooses in regard to our salvation. That's God. So, and the Catechism is picking up on the language of Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 14. Somebody want to read those verses? It's a lengthy passage, so.
He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory.
One of the reasons I wanted to read all those verses is so we would hear that phrase, to the praise of his glory, which is repeated three times, right? God's grace is lavished on us in saving power out of mere love for the praise of his glorious grace. Think about that, for the praise of his glorious grace. So God's saving us the way he saves us. He's putting his grace on display in the way he saves us to create worship in us, to create adoration, that God has done something that no human can do. We'll come back to angels briefly at the end. But the line I want to draw your attention to first from question 13 is that God in Christ has chosen some men to eternal life. Now, we probably should start with this, is if God didn't choose, if God didn't do something sovereignly and miraculously and graciously to us and for us and in us, we would never believe. We couldn't believe. And we're not going to get to man's fallen condition until we get to question and answer 21. But if God didn't lavish sovereign power and sovereign grace on us, we would remain lost, right? Romans 3:11, there's none who seeks after God. People are born dead in their trespasses and sin. Ephesians 2:1, the god of this world, the devil, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. All right. So again, this goes back to the issue that you're asking. Do unbelievers make choices? For sure. Do believers make choices? For sure. But you can only make the choices that you have available to you, right? And an unbeliever doesn't have, they're dead in their trespasses and sin. They're blinded by the god of this age. They can't make those decisions in and of themselves, right? Think of it this way. If Sunday morning I'm going to get ready for church, I can go up and I can open my closet door. I can make all kinds of choices what I'm going to wear to church, right? I've got different color pants, tan, slightly different tan, a little bit. No, I've got different color pants, different shirts, sweaters, ties. I can make all kinds of choices, right? But on Sunday morning, I can only pick from my closet. I can't pick from Gabe's closet. That's outside of the realm of possibilities, right? That's what I have. Gabe, on the other hand, he can pick all the clothes that are available to him. When we talk about the free will of man, yes, man can make choices, but the unregenerate man can only choose based on the closet he's in. And the closet he's in is one that's enclosed by flesh. And he can't choose spiritual things, as Paul says in Corinthians, because the spiritual things are only spiritually discerned and they're spiritually dead. Right?
Makes me think of the John 6:44-45, is no one's able to come to me unless the Father enables them.
Draw them, yeah. Again, you see this unfolding, particularly in Paul's ministry. When the apostle was bringing the gospel to Antioch, it says in Acts 13:48, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." And again, don't miss this. They believed, they had faith because God appointed them to. You move a bit forward in Acts. You have a Gentile woman named Lydia who hears the gospel. And again, we're told why she believed in Acts 16:14. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. This is really where, again, the rubber meets the road. Those who think that all have the ability to choose and that salvation is grounded in their decision, they can't get around the fact that they think there's something inherently good in man, something good enough that they can actually choose God from their fallenness, right? And if we follow Scripture and understand that the ultimate choosing is God's, then you understand salvation is grounded in something that's good and gracious in Him, not something that's good and capable in us. So, any questions? Because we're...
Just another text that kind of made me think about, you know, the closet illustration from John 3 when Nicodemus comes to Jesus.
Yeah.
Something Jesus says is, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh,
yeah,
and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And then he later says, "The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound, yeah, you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit."
Yeah.
But it's that, you know, if you're born of the flesh, you're in that closet, you're just not capable.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it... Yeah. It's... I will tell you, the first time I think someone confronted me with these things, I thought they were crazy. But as you read and you start to think about the condition of man, it makes sense. And you know what? We've experienced this, right? Don't you have friends, coworkers, people who are intelligent, reasonable, kind? And you share the gospel with them, and it's like, it's like all of a sudden they're just clueless. All of their reason has just gone out the window. It's because we don't have the power to change a heart. And that's what salvation requires, a heart change, right? Any questions? Alrighty. Let me find where I want to go to next. One of the reasons the Reformers start the catechism with the question and answer. I did a little of a harmony. I only did a couple of them. I sent one to your dad, and he wondered why I started with question and answer one, then went to chapter one of the Westminster in terms of harmonizing. And I said, because even though the confession is more of the pure doctrinal statement, the Reformers wanted to always start with this truth, right? That the chief end of man is the glory of God, to enjoy God and to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And that purpose captivates the way they do theology. And if you start with man's choice, you end up necessitating in some way that man is helping God in salvation, even if it's nothing more than man exercising his will to believe. And again, the flesh counts for nothing, right? And what that means is that God can't choose in and of His own sovereign power to rescue anyone. If it's really up to us, we've taken God's right to choose from Him. And we're left with a Creator who can't save, but can only respond to fallen creatures. And again, think about what it means if God's responding to fallen creatures in terms of what we've learned about the doctrine of God. It robs God of glory and robs God of the pleasure of being the one who saves. So, any questions? Certainly you guys must have some questions or insightful comments at this point.
Well, I've just heard it talked about, if you will, in salvation, if it's up to man's choice. if you have someone in heaven and someone in hell, what's the difference between them? You know, ultimately, it's one guy made the right choice, the other one made the wrong one. It's their choice. It's man's choice.
Yeah.
It's not God's grace that saved them.
Yeah.
It's grace plus the choice.
Yeah.
So you can't really get around it.
No.
One, I like that hymn that we opened with. And I mean, obviously, I know this isn't scripture, but, you know, it borrows from scripture.
Yeah, it's theology to sing.
But it is. But, but it's that, what is it, the third, yeah, the third line, you know, why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? And there's that contrast there with the heaven and hell. It's like, why was I made to hear God's voice? You know, it's like I had nothing to do with it. He called, and then there's that choice in response, but it's only in response for us, you know?
Yeah. I had a... I was in prison, I had a cellmate for about 4 months who was legitimately probably the only person in the entire prison who was probably innocent. Everybody else said they were innocent, but this guy probably was. He was an ER doc, and he had an accountant that was doing illegal, wonky stuff, billing Medicare. And I honestly think he was a doc doing his thing and just didn't know what happened. But he got arrested. But we became friends. And I'll never forget something he said to me. He said, I wish I had your faith. And this is the part to me, because I share the gospel with him a lot. This is the part that really was somewhat haunting. He said, I've seen people die that should live. And I've seen people live who should die in the ER. And I don't have an explanation for it. But I can't believe. You know? So his problem wasn't the fact that he hadn't seen amazing things happen that were beyond his reason. But his heart wasn't changed. No. Yeah.
Well, I think it's confusing for people who haven't been presented this way, because we like you're saying, we do respond with a choice, and so when you don't have that understanding, it's like, well, I did choose, like, yeah. I did make that choice, and that's true, but it started with God, and you made that choice because God.
It's, you know, I just saw this about 3 or 4 months ago. They found another tribe down in the Amazon village that's never had any contact with human beings. So what they've done is they've blocked off, like, literally, like, 20, 50-mile radius from the furthest distance they've ever been to sort of protect them from, you know, our influence. Because, I mean, they still are, you know, running around naked, hurling spears at, you know, lunch. I mean, that's the way they live, you know? So it would be like going to them and say, would you like to have Verizon or AT&T? They can't make that choice. They have no context to make that choice. And fallen people don't have a context for that choice. So anyway, no pushback or questions. Well, I'm going to move to the doctrine of reprobation, because that's really one that is even in many ways more of a challenge than the doctrine of election. When we talk about reprobation, we're saying basically there necessarily has to be a flip side to the doctrine of election. If God's choosing some, he's obviously not choosing others, and that's ultimately what reprobation is. I put a quote here from one of my former professors, Dr. Venema. Unless words no longer have identifiable meaning, any scriptural passage that teaches God's election of a particular people to salvation teaches equally God's non-election of others. To say that God elects to save some is only to say that some are non-elect. I trust that makes sense. If God elects or chooses to save a particular people, then necessarily he's choosing not to save others. And that's what the doctrine of reprobation is trying to explain. What we would say in regards to those who are not elect. there are some God doesn't choose. I mean, logic would tell us there has to be a flip side to the doctrine of election. But I want us to know, you know, if you've ever studied like the history of the doctrine of reprobation, even back in the 16th century and forward, it's often, you know, communicated as a kind of rationalistic doctrine that's philosophically charged and da-da-da-da-da. And people who want to attack the doctrine, that's often where they go. This is a philosophical doctrine. It's a rationalistic doctrine. It's not a biblical doctrine. But that's just not true. I put a couple passages there to look at. One of them is 1 Thessalonians 5:9. This is an important passage. Paul was writing to the Thessalonians, and he was emphasizing to this church that he saw the fruits of their election in this section. But look there at 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, there are those appointed that have an appointment by God for wrath, those who are not chosen by God. Turning your Bibles to, I'm turning your Bibles. First, I've got it there. 1 Peter 2, 6-9. Therefore, it also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he's precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Again, they were appointed. 2 Peter 2:9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Jude 4. Certain men crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. Marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly men who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the our Lord our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. See, it's impossible to say the Bible doesn't address the doctrine of reprobation. It does. It addresses it as part of God's sovereignty. So I really want us to have that in our mind, that reprobation is also a biblical doctrine. And I've struggled with it over the years. I've struggled with it in the way that I'm thinking, I don't like it. And I have to kind of repent of that, because I know I'm putting my human perspective over and against God, you know. But it's so clear in the Bible. You have to submit to what God is and what God is doing. So how do you think about the doctrine of reprobation? Well, typically there's two parts to reprobation. At least that's the way most of the reformers frame the doctrine. There's a part of it that's passing by, and there's part of it that's punishment, right? So according to God's good pleasure and divine determination, he passes by, or he passes over those who are not elect. And this passing over is typically called the doctrine of preterition, right? And according to God's good pleasure and divine determination, he punishes or he condemns those sinners for their sin. So those are the two parts. There's the passing by or the preterition, and there's punishment. Those are the two components that go into the doctrine of reprobation. And you can identify them in the way reprobation is defined in question 13. It says he's passed by, or he hath passed by. So that's preterition. And he's foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath. That's punishment. That's the two components. And I want to look just a bit closer at that. By passing by or leaving them in the misery of their sin, or not granting them saving faith and the grace of conversion, God is simply not acting. Right? And the Catechism wants to make it clear that while God is sovereign over election and reprobation, sovereignty works itself out differently in the doctrine of election and the doctrine of reprobation. To and for the elect, God has to act, right? He has to initiate. He has to create a new heart in you. He has to give you the free gift of faith. In the reprobate, God doesn't have to act in the same way or with the same level of intentionality. To the elect, God has to give new life. He has to give righteousness. To the reprobate, God doesn't have to give unbelief and wickedness. They have that as part of their fall. So there isn't symmetry between election and reprobation. Or to put it another way, there's not equal ultimacy between the Reformed doctrine of election and reprobation, right? Any questions on that?
No, that makes sense. That's what I've heard.
Okay. Well, one final but important thing that we've got to remember is that in terms of this punishment part, when God passes over a sinner and leaves them to the punishment of eternal condemnation, he's not being unjust. Nobody goes to hell unjustly. Nobody faces God's punishment because they don't deserve it. And the reason we go to heaven is because he's infinitely gracious. The reason they go to hell is because God, in his good pleasure, chose not to show them mercy. By the way, that's why the doctrine of election, if it's understood, can only produce humility, because you understand, as the song says, why me? Because I know how rotten I am, right? I know what's in the dark crevices of my heart, and yet God's made it new, and he's continuing to grow it, to love the things of the Lord, and you're left with, why me, right? But no one goes to hell because God was unfair or unjust. To the non-elect, or those who are passed over, those who are given the fruits of election, they're simply going to bear the responsibility of their choices. And there's nothing unjust in the fact that God leaves people in their sin. All right, any questions? You guys are not as talkative. I'll tell you a passage I want to look at, and you'll have to turn this during your Bible. Revelation 6. Revelation 6, I'm going to begin reading verse 12. That you guys both talked about, you know, in heaven, in hell, and what's the difference? This is a profound picture. This is taking place at the consummation of the ages. This is describing when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. Verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Right? So, cataclysmic events, right? This is at the end of time. This is just before the new heaven and the new earth come down out of Jerusalem. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? I go to this passage probably once a year in church because it's helpful for us to see what the unbelieving heart is like. These people are experiencing the cataclysmic events of Christ's second coming and his judgment on this earth. And they recognize that this is the Lamb, that it's his wrath. And instead of bowing to him, they pray to rocks and mountains, fall on us, annihilate us, crush us. To your point, if you could move a million years in the future from today and find someone in hell, they still would not bow the knee to Jesus. Right? No. Sorry, my voice is getting worse. Man, this is going really fast. I don't have anything else. Any comments, questions? I thought there would be a lot of interaction. This is sort of the Calvinistic.
You don't got Daniel here and some of the other guys.
Yeah. Chris.
Chris, yeah.
What about the question, why bother preaching the gospel?
Yeah, that's a good one. Put there question 13. In the middle. Da-da-da-da. God has elected some angels to glory and in Christ has chosen some into eternal life and the means thereof, right? So God's not only ordained the ends, he's ordained the means. And the means is the lively preaching of the gospel.
Well, isn't that what the Westminster is saying? Establishing the second causes.
Yeah. I wouldn't say there it's dealing specifically with the preaching of the gospel. When it's talking about second causes, it's talking about the way God uses peripheral players to bring about his decree, right? So. Again, I actually talked about this Sunday night, and I don't know if you remember, in the confessional lesson. But you see this in the way God brings judgment on nations, right? Or on the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. God decrees, that's a first cause. God's a primary mover. He's first cause. He decrees he's going to judge Judah. Judge Judah. I know at some point I'm going to slip and say Judge Judy. Judge Judah. And yet, as a second cause, he uses Assyria or Babylon as a nation to come and do the work. So I think it's talking more, you know, in those contexts than specifically like the means of grace. But yes, God does use basic earthy means.
Okay, that's more of it.
And that's
talking about that.
Yeah. So, but again, that's why you preach the gospel. And you know, one of the questions that sometimes comes up with the doctrine of election is, why bother evangelize if only the elect are going to believe, and if the elect are going to believe anyway? Well, you know, this is going to sound a little glib, but here's the first reason, and it's not a small one, because God commands it. Mm-hmm. Preach the gospel to every creature. Right? I mean, so that's, you know, irrespective of the results, that's what we're commanded to do. The Great Commission is given, because we don't know who the elect are. We don't know, again, somebody look up Deuteronomy 29:29. We don't know God's the counsel of God's secret will. We don't understand who he's elected. We preach the gospel to all people. And we pray for all people, because God's not only ordained that who will be saved, but he's ordained through preaching, through praying, that men will come to faith, right? And we shouldn't take for granted, if we're praying, it's because God's ordained for us to pray. He's appointed to us. Somebody read Deuteronomy 29:29.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law.
Yeah. So we have the revelation of God. We do what we're commanded to do. And the secret things are the secret things of God. You know, and that's part of the problem we want that inside knowledge.
Yeah.
You know? You know? And I've shared this before. You guys have probably all heard this. Almost all the great pioneer missionaries were staunchly Reformed, right? Hudson Taylor, Adirana Johnson, these guys were all, they were all devoutly Reformed. And some of the greatest evangelistic preachers were Charles Spurgeon, you know, so. One thing I didn't touch on is, it's probably worth mentioning, is that the angels, there are elect angels and there are reprobate angels, right? The reprobate angels are those who fell. One of the differences is that angels are simply grounded in God's decree, period, right? And there is no redemption offered to that fallen group of angels, period. When they fell, that was according to God's sovereign decree, and there's none who are brought out of that to be redeemed angels, right? When Adam sinned, all of humanity fell, but God chose to save an elect race of men and women to create a new humanity, a new body of worshipers. So all right. So are we done early? That's surprising.
Well, so one of the things I was thinking about when we first started is this doctrine of God's decrees is actually one of the first things that I studied and learned about after my dad passed away, and that has pushed me to Reformed theology, is learning about God's plan, and as you said, the blueprint, and that is what first, you know, gave me a lot of comfort and a lot of peace and pushed me to this way of thinking.
Yeah, well, it is a very it's a comforting doctrine, because if God's not in sovereign control of things, then we're dealing with random forces.
Yeah.
And that would be a frightful thing.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, and then when you have something like that, a major trauma, you know, it's...
Yeah.
Like, you have to either say, I don't know, things are random, or God's not in control, or you have to...
Yeah.
It forces you to figure it out.
Yeah. And when we go through suffering, and this is something believers have to know, and it's best to know this before you go through suffering, that suffering for the believer is personal, because there's a personal God behind it. That doesn't mean suffering doesn't hurt or that we won't grieve, but when we deal with tribulation, persecution, extreme pain, extreme suffering, God is doing something through that process that's going to grow us in a way that at a bare minimum will better fit us for heaven, right? No.
That's Romans 8:28.
Huh?
I said that's Romans 8:28.
Yeah.
That for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose.
Yeah.
You can trust God. But...
I was thinking of Romans 5. Let me pull that up here. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith in this grace which we now stand and rejoice in the hope of God. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, right? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So it's producing something to bring us to the certitude of hope. Again, that doesn't mean that it's not painful and that we don't, you know, lament. In fact, we probably should lament more than we do. But suffering is never arbitrary in the life of a believer. It's producing something. Any wayward passages you want to look at or anything? And I'm going to end. I forgot to start this.
Did you?
No, I'm just kidding.
Good job.